Well, as we enter into Galatians chapter 4, the very first verse starts off with probably the primary doctrine I think all parents should live by. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all." Now, I think we should teach this to our kids. I think we should instruct them in these ways. I think it's funny. I don't know about you, but you know, I know when I was growing up, sometimes I felt like this verse was being applied in my life. But as we go on, we actually get the heart of it. It says, let me read it again. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under the guidance, or the, under guardians and stewards, until the time appointed by his father." And one thing you understand as a parent, for those of you who have been parents, is that we have a responsibility to our children. Okay, and as the guardians and as the ones who instruct them, you know, our job is to lead them in a way that is right and to show them how to live life in a way that's going to be pleasing to God. As parents, we have a job to instruct them and to lead them. And as we do that, what we find is that really the law, you know, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, was much like that guardian or that tutor who was guiding us until we came of age. Okay, and you remember from chapter 3 that we read that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster teaching us the way. Okay, it was leading us to somewhere, and that somewhere it was leading us to was the fulfillment of those promises that would come in Christ. And as we look at Galatians chapter 4, what you're going to find is some of the things that are being addressed here refer to life, you know, prior to coming alive in Christ. And also part of it has to do with not returning to the law, but understanding that the law was that schoolmaster that was leading us until we came of age or until we came to maturity in Christ. Goes on and says, "Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law." And as we read that, there are some things that are important for us to remember about Jesus. And the first thing that we need to remember is that Jesus was born of a woman. Okay, and that's significant in his Jewish heritage, because the fact that he was born of a Jewish woman tied him in with that heritage. Okay, a Jew was a Jew because the mother was a Jew. Okay, it wasn't so much, you know, as we think today, well, my father was such and such. Okay, it was because his mother was. But he was born of a woman, and as such, he was born flesh and blood. Okay, and when he walked on the face of the earth, although he was God, he was all human. Okay, in other words, when he walked on the earth, he laid his divinity aside, he set it aside, and he had to do life the way that we do it. Okay, he didn't get to walk through life with an advantage that we don't have. Okay, had he come and walked through life with advantages that we didn't have or didn't have access to, he couldn't have done what he did for us. Does that make sense? He came and he walked it out the way we would have to walk it out. And the other thing that we find here, as we read verse 3 and 4, is that he was born under law. Okay, and again, he had to be under law in order to fulfill the requirements of the law. Okay, he had to be born under law so that he could break the curse of the law. And so as Jesus came, he didn't have some advantage over those who were growing up around him. He didn't have, you know, a secret code that he could type in and bypass all the problems and all the troubles of life. Okay, he lived life just like us. And he did it in a way that was a beautiful portrayal of how we fulfill the law in our lifestyle, okay? And as he did that, he broke the curse of the law for us, okay? And as we read ahead to verse 5 really tells us why he did it. And this is what it says there: "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so the first thing we see is that he did it to redeem those who were under the law. Okay, he broke the curse of the law to redeem us. And as you think about redemption, you know, basically what he did was he came and he bought us back. Okay, he came and he fulfilled the requirements under the law so that we could be free from it. He redeemed those who were under the law. And he did it so that we could receive the adoption as sons. And I know you guys have been under Pastor Ray's teaching for a long time, so I know you understand that in this day, in this age that we're reading about, adoption was a much different thing than it is now. Okay, adoption under the age of the Roman Empire was a very strong thing. Okay, and essentially, you know, what you find is that if you were to be adopted, it was literally entering a new life as a son. And when you entered into that new life as a son, it was as if you had always been a son. Okay, it was as if you were a natural born son. And to the same token, the entirety of the old life essentially ceased to exist, as if it had never happened. All right? And when you think about adoption, you weren't necessarily thinking about going to an orphanage and adopting some little child. A lot of times, adoption even happened with people who were, you know, older, you know, more towards adulthood, and they were being adopted as a son. And essentially, what they were doing is they were being adopted in order for that father to have somebody to pass an inheritance to. Okay, so it was a different type of thing. And when you think about adoption at that point, it was like this binding thing that completely erased the past and gave you a different life, essentially. So it was a little bit different than what we would maybe normally think of as adoption. It goes on and says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" And I want us to notice tonight what the spirit of a son says. Okay, the spirit of a son doesn't say, "Father." Okay, what it says is "Daddy." It says "Papa." Okay, it doesn't sneak in and really in a scared sort of way approach that father, but he cries out to him and he says "Daddy." Okay, and that's what the spirit of a son says. And when I think about that, and as I was studying this over the, you know, a few weeks ago, what kept coming to my mind was, what was my life like at the point in my life where I still called my dad "Daddy"? You know, what did that look like? And for some of you, maybe you don't even understand this concept at all because you never had that relationship. I don't know. But for me, when I was young enough that I still called my father "Daddy," I never worried about where the food was coming from. I never worried about whether or not there would be heat. I never worried about whether or not I'd have water to drink. I never worried about whether or not I'd have clothes to wear. In fact, those things never really cross your mind when you're at that point where you trust a father so much that you would call him "Daddy." And essentially, the spirit of a son is at that place of vulnerability, but of trust as well, that as we call upon God, we're calling upon Him as one we know is going to look out for us and take care of us, so much so that we don't even have to consider those problems. We just know He's going to take care of it. Does that make sense? And we could probably stop there because we got past the part about how kids are slaves until they're of age. Anyway, okay? Yeah, let's go back to that part. Can we just stop at verse 1 tonight? I think that would be a good place. It goes on. It says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Okay, and since we've entered into a sonship through that adoption that took place, we are entitled to the inheritance as a son. Okay, there's an inheritance that we have, and how many of you know what that inheritance could look like? I mean, you think about a human physical inheritance. You know, we're talking about the collective wealth of a father being passed down, or a business, or different things. And yet, our father, our daddy, is a God who is controlling and who owns everything. So we are essentially heirs to everything. That's pretty good. Okay, now we can't say, hey, Daddy God, can you just give it to me now? Okay, we can't do that. We already know about the prodigal son, and that's not cool. But we are heirs to everything that the Father has because we were adopted through that spirit of adoption through Christ. Okay, so that's a pretty good inheritance that we get to look forward to, I think. Okay, it goes on and says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. Okay, and as we get to verse 8, we're actually shifting focus a little bit, and we're dealing with these individuals who had come to a relationship with Christ, and who, prior to having a relationship with Christ, had lived a life that was apart from God. Okay, and what he said, let me read it again. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. And in other words, before you knew God, you served other things. All right, before you had a relationship with God, you served other things the way you would serve God. And as you look at that, you know, there's a thought that I constantly have these days when it comes to people who are apart from God, who have never known God, and the way they live their lives. And the thought that always comes to my mind is that you cannot curse the darkness for being dark. Okay? You cannot blame somebody who's apart from God from living a life that's contrary to the ways of God, because it's what they've known. It's what their nature has known. Okay? But as this goes on, it tells us in verse 9, but now you have known God, or rather are known by God, and that's an important distinction. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And so part of what is going on here in the churches of Galatia is that we have these people who have known the truth, okay, and they're choosing to, in part, turn back to some of those old ways. All right, and the people that are being addressed here, it tells us at first that they knew God, but more importantly, that they were known by Him. Okay, and you think about this. Okay, you think about the final judgment, and there's that statement that always comes into our minds. You know, the people are there trying to justify themselves, and well, we did this and that and the other thing in your name. And the response is, I never knew you. Okay? And what we're reading here is that God did know these people. And so, you know, they had entered the kingdom. They were a part of His kingdom. And yet they were turning back in some ways to old ways of thinking and to old ways of living. Okay? And basically, these weren't people who had just joined a church. They were people who had established a relationship with God. And yet they were chasing after the things of the world. Verse 10 tells us, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Okay, and what it's saying here is not that they looked at their calendar on occasion. Okay, it wasn't that they had an address book or an appointment book. Okay, what it's talking about is they were getting caught up in the superstitions and the celebrations of idolatry that were prevalent in those days. Okay, they were worshiping the cycles of the sun and the moon and different stars and all this different stuff that they had done prior to knowing God, back before they had a relationship with Him. And so they were living a life, and they were getting caught up in those superstitions and those other, basically, idolatries that they had lived in before. It carries on and says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Okay, and so at this point, Paul is encouraging them to model their lives after His. And how many of you know, as a human being, that's a pretty bold statement? You know, live like I do. Be like me. How many of you have kids and you hope they won't be exactly like you? Okay? Jeremiah, okay, I just have to tell him myself. I've got a temper. You guys don't know that because you don't see it very often. Okay? But what I see coming up in my oldest son is my temper. How many of you know that there are some things that you want to look at your kids and say, well, be like me and everything, but maybe this. Okay? And Paul's making a bold statement to them. He's saying, model your life after me. And Paul can say that for this reason. Paul modeled his life after Christ. Okay? Now, it didn't mean that Paul was perfect, okay, because I think we're finding that Paul had a little bit of a temper too, okay, which, you know, makes me feel pretty happy sometimes, because I hear Paul saying what I would like to say sometimes. But Paul modeled his life after Christ, okay, and he was able to look at these individuals and say, you know, model yourself after me. And not only had Paul modeled himself after Christ, but when Paul came to them, it says that he became like them. Okay, and that reminds me of a statement he made elsewhere where he said that I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Okay, now that doesn't mean that Paul decided to become an idolater because he was hanging out with people who had been living a life of idolatry. You know, but what Paul did was he didn't come in and try to force them, you know, as we've been hitting for the last three books we've looked at, really. He didn't come in and try to force them to model their life after a Jewish way of living. Okay, he came in and he brought them the good news of Christ. Okay, and that was it. I mean, essentially, that was what he did. He came in and introduced them, brought them basically the relationship they could have with Christ, put it in front of them, and helped them learn to live it. But he didn't come in and try to force them to be anything other than who they were. And as you look at that, what you find is that Paul came in and he loved people where they were at, and when he came to them, he wasn't trying to cause them to be something else. Goes on and says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Okay, and of course, even as Pastor mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or two weeks ago, I believe, you know, you remember that Paul, when he had his revelation of Christ, he was blinded for a time. Okay, his eyes were damaged for a time. And one thing you've got to realize is that up until that point, the message that Paul, or really Saul at that point, had preached was not the gospel. Okay, up until that point, the message that Paul had preached was the law. And you know, pretty much the law plus some. But, you know, you find that after this point, after this physical infirmity had come, he began to preach the gospel to these individuals. And it says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Okay, and it was a big deal for them that they did not reject him. And you've got to understand that even at that time, if you had a man who had a serious physical infirmity, you know, whether they were pagans or whether they were Jews, there was a certain outlook on that person that says, this man is cursed. Okay, there wasn't something that looked at him and said, oh, this must be a messenger from God. Okay, in fact, it was probably more like God has hated this man so much that he took his sight for whatever reason. Okay, and so they didn't reject him. And they received him even as if he had been an angel of God or as Christ himself. And so as we go on, what we find is that, you know, they've kind of moved away from this attitude that they had had early on. It says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Okay, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And you know, again, it was this act of compassion. Their compassion for him was so deep that had they been able to give up their own sight in order to heal his sight, they would have done it. There were those among them who cared so deeply for him and had such compassion that they would have done that for him. And basically, Paul is reminding them that at that time, they had found great satisfaction in being of service to him, really with nothing in return other than the message that he was bringing. In fact, you know, those who had sacrificed their own eyes for his sake if it was possible, and yet now we find that their hearts are kind of turning away from that. And in verse 16 it says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Okay, so although they didn't reject him because of a physical infirmity, now sometime later, because he's bringing them the truth, and because he's standing at it in a very rigid sort of way, you know, there are those who are kind of getting upset about this. There are those who would turn away from him because of it. And as we head on into verse 17 and following through from there, we're dealing more with the Judaizers who are coming in again and trying to put these believers into bondage. And this is what it says. It says, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." And as I was reading this, I occasionally will reference the Message Bible because I like some of the ways that it words things. And verse 17 in the Message, it reads this way. And it really struck me when I read it. It said, "Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will always depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important." And I don't know about you, but I've known leaders who function this way. Okay, I've known people in the church who led this way, and it was this mindset that they're going to shut you out of the freedom of God so that you'll always have to depend on that leader. And have you ever met somebody like that? Okay, they want to shut you away from the grace of God so that you have to depend on them for approval. They want you to depend on them to find direction. And they do it not for your betterment, but they do it so that they can feel important. Okay, there's this mindset that you come to me and I'll go to God for you. Okay, there's that mindset that says, you know, if you don't have me to give you guidance and direction, you're never going to make it. All right, and Paul's addressing this. It says that they were being wooed by those who had placed them under the law. Okay, they were being wooed by people who wanted to bind them, really under the Jewish way of living, as opposed to being able to live in the freedom of the grace of God. It goes on and says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." Okay, and the good thing that he's talking about really is living out the gospel. And he says it's good that you continue in the truth even when I'm not there to lead you. Okay, and it's good for you to continue in the truth, not just when I'm here with you, but also when I'm not watching you do it. Okay, it's like little kids, and you know, I'm sure you've seen little kids who want to be like perfect little angels until you step out of the room. And the next thing you know, their brother or sister is crying because they whacked them as soon as you stepped around the corner. Okay, and essentially what Paul is saying here is, you know, don't just do the right thing because I'm standing here watching you do it. Don't just do the right thing because you think it's going to influence the way I look at you. Do the right thing because it's the right thing, and do it all the time, whether I'm here to watch you or not. Okay, verse 19 says, "My little children." I find it interesting that he refers to little children after that statement. "My little children, for whom I labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Okay, and Paul's expressing his concern for them at this point. And the statement he's making is basically, you know, I wish I could be with you right now having this conversation face to face, rather than the harsh tone of this letter. You know, I wish I could be face-to-face with you right now because my concern would come through more clearly than the harshness that you're sensing in this letter. He goes on to teach about two covenants. And in verse 21, this is what it says. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, so you want to be under the law? Don't you even understand what the law is like? Okay. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Okay, and as you know, Isaac was the son promised to Abraham by God. Okay, and Ishmael was the son that Abraham had because he and his wife came up with this great way of making it happen. Okay, and so Abraham's wife gives him her bondwoman, her slave, essentially, and says, here, go have a baby. Yeah, that works really well. And then there was, like, you know, world-famous catfight. But basically, you know, what we're looking at here is that there are things that come by promise, and there are things that come by, really, you know, the efforts of man. And that's kind of what we're looking at with these two different promises. Okay, verse 24 says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, okay, which is the law of Moses, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, or which now is, and is in bondage with her child. Okay, and so the law was a covenant that ultimately brought bondage. Okay, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Okay, and so under the new covenant, we are children of promise and we're free. Okay, essentially, you know, according to the gospel and under the new covenant that we have in Christ, we're free. Okay, and we're free from the bondage that came through the law, and we're children of promise. Verse 29 says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And essentially it was a picture of those who were under law persecuting those who were free from the law. Okay, and that's exactly what was happening. You had the Judaizers who were there, who were bound under the law, who were holding on to every bit of the law, and they were trying to persecute those who had come to a place of freedom in Christ. And that persecution, again, it was like the persecution of Ishmael to Isaac. Okay, it was those who were unfree trying to bring their lack of freedom and inflict those who were free with it. Verse 30 says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay, and those who put their hope in the law will not be heirs with those who put their faith in Christ. Okay, you don't get, you know, a little of, you know, one and a little of the other. Okay, you're either going to hold on to the law or you're going to hold on to the freedom we have in Christ. And those who are under the law don't get to be heirs with those who have been born by that spirit of adoption through Christ. Okay? We are heirs because of Christ. We're not heirs because of anything else. And if we're going to take part in basically his inheritance, we only get to do that through faith. It doesn't get accomplished by law. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And how many of you are glad that we are not in bondage under the law? I mean, that's a pretty heavy bondage, isn't it? I mean, you look at the law and living by the letter of the law. You know, and even when Jesus was walking on the earth, you know, I love the way he approached it. He boiled it down to the essentials. You know, he talks about, you know, well, if you love God and you love your neighbor, you fulfilled it. Okay, and of course, by loving God, we're going to avoid a lot of the things that we're not supposed to do according to the law anyway. And by loving our neighbor, we're pretty much going to avoid the rest of the things we're not supposed to do according to the law. Okay, but we are not bound under the curse of the law any further. And that's a beautiful promise that we get to live with. Father, tonight we thank you that as we've read your word, as we've looked at it, that it speaks for itself. And Lord, as it's spoken to us, God, I pray that the words that are recorded here, God, that they would take root in our lives. God, that they would shape us and change us. And Lord, I pray that, you know, when we have opportunity to get tangled up with things of the world that we've been bound by in the past, God, that we would step away from that, that we'd keep ourselves free of those things. But likewise, God, when the opportunity comes to get bound down and condemned by whether or not we're good enough, God, I pray we'd avoid that as well and remember that we were saved by grace and that grace came through faith in you. And so, Lord, I just give you praise tonight, and I ask that you just bless each of us as we go into the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.